Good evening. I'd like to direct your attention tonight to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. The reason I picked this chapter was because in my class, I know we're not going to get to Hebrews 13. So we're going to finish the book in one sense. If you found it there, I would title this a letter in a few words, because that's the way the writer closes it here, a few words. I did read once how many words were in there, but it's not the number of words that's important, it's what he said. So let's open in prayer. Lord, again, we're thankful tonight that we can hold in our lap the living Word of God, that our hearts, if we're attuned to it, and if we're submissive to the Holy Spirit, that you, the creator of all things, can speak to us, can change us, and bring us to that point where we are conformed to the image of Christ. But Lord, you have such a great work left to do in my life, in the life of each one of us. So as we pray, as we look at this passage, that this will help us on our way to be more conformed to the very image of your dear Son. We want to pray for Pastor tonight, as he's probably resting now or getting ready to rest, that you'll give him strength for the remaining days there in Cuba, and also for Brother Frank Hamrick, that you'll use these men and others that are there in Cuba, that the door will stay open for the opportunities for the gospel to be taught, to be preached, for lives to be changed. Lord, we thank you that we have the freedom tonight to meet together and worship you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So prepare our hearts as we look into your word. In Christ's name, amen. We'll read it in sections tonight. We'll look at the first six verses. So let's look at the first six verses. Reading from the NASB. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man shall do unto me. Paul writes in the 13th chapter, same chapter of a different book, in 1 Corinthians 13:8, he writes here about love. Now, abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these three is, you know, what? Love, right. Our last two chapters of Hebrews 10 and 11, we haven't got there yet, but it leads up to a divine prelude here, leading to the climax here of chapter 13 in this book. Just as the orchestra conductor raises his baton, John was telling me when he heard the Air Force band or orchestra play, that the majesty and the beauty of that. So just think of Hebrews 13 as being like that here. The conductor in his masterful strokes. Now he comes to a crescendo, and the book of Hebrews is ending. Those of you that know, are familiar with Beethoven's music, you know that usually at the end of the fourth movement there is a grand crescendo, and it just ends in majesty. Well, so here the writer of Hebrews will end this book on that note. The great hallelujah chorus of words is about to be sounded in climatic tones. Faith and hope have paved the way. Now comes the grand subject of love, without which all else is but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:1. So I'd like to have us, first of all, consider that we have duties. Believers have social duties, and we see that in the first six verses here. But before we get there, let's God searches for folks who have proceeded from Judaism into a full and complete dedication to Christ as the better way. Those of us in the Book of Hebrews class, we've been studying the fact that God is, through the writer here, is trying to get his Hebrew friends to really make that commitment to Christ. They're along the road, the process to salvation, and they're at various stages. Some have heard, some have seen miracles. They maybe have even talked to the apostles. They have a head knowledge, and they've been considering it. But they haven't crossed that finish line. They haven't come to that point where they've really trusted Christ. And I'm afraid oftentimes in our churches, we have people that are listening, they're contemplating, but they give the same reaction as the people in Athens did. There were three responses. Some believed, some said, "We will hear again of this matter," and the third group just laughed them to scorn, rejecting the message. So the writer of Hebrews here has his goal of bringing these people to a full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and for them to place their trust in him. The mere comprehension of theological knowledge can leave the heart cold and absolutely careless, or calloused, I should say. God searches for folks who have proceeded from Judaism or from any religious system that maybe claims to present Christ, but yet it doesn't have it doesn't base itself on the Word of God. It lacks power. It lacks the fullness of the Spirit working. And they just go through a form and ritualism. As we were discussing this morning, oftentimes people find comfort in form and ritualism because they're familiar with it. It's not new territory, and they know that when to stand, when to sit down, when the offering's going to be taken, and so forth. But yet there's no reality. They go through the form. They go through the motions. So God intends here for us to grow from spiritual immaturity and to become adult believers. Some of the closing exhortations might appear disjointed in the style, but they are connected in spirit to the foregoing chapters that we will have studied if we get that far. Now, look at the last words here in verse 4. God will judge. Sometimes we are tempted to usurp God's place in judging other people who have drifted, doubted, despaired. But again, we are reminded here in verse 4 that it is God who is going to judge. You and I do not have that right nor authority to judge other people in the sense of their spirituality. Yes, we can look at the fruit. We can see whether they're bearing fruit or not. But as far as whether they're lost or saved, we really don't know. And some of us here might have other people fooled, that we may have convinced others that we are true believers, and yet may not be that at all. You and I will be held accountable for what we walk away with from chapter 13 here. Each word of this chapter is God's plea to us as well, just as it was to the original recipients of this letter. What we do with the things mentioned is our choice. But remember, verse 4, the end of it there, God will judge. Again, we will look at our social, religious, and our personal obligations. First of all, the first six verses, I want us to consider our social duties as believers. And I'm not talking about just in the community, but even within the church. First of all, he mentions love here. Let brotherly love continue. We as believers are not to love as though we were brothers, but because we are brothers. You sense that difference? You know, there are brothers that, okay, I got to love him, I got to be nice to him and so forth because he's flesh and blood. But that's not what the writer here is encouraging us to do at all. He wants us to love because we are brothers. And brothers of whom? In Christ. We're born of the Spirit, brought into his family by adoption. If our faith diminishes, it is easy for the tendency of a cold love to set in upon our associations one with another. Brotherly love must be characterized by being close, tender, sensitive, warm, personal. You remember in 2 Samuel, we find that Jonathan and David, they are good examples for us to emulate. How did David and Jonathan love each other? Not just as brothers, but as their own soul. In other words, they were soul mates in the sense. They had common desires, a common goal, and that was to please God. It is thought-provoking to me to realize the intimate connection between the love of God and the love for a brother in Christ. You know, 1 John says, how can we say that we love one another or that we love God if we don't love one another? So the proof of our love, as Brother Eamon pointed out months back when he was going through the series on 1 John, that love will evidence itself in the church one with another. So the Apostle Paul here speaks of this in his writing as well as being the theme of John's epistle in 1 John 5:1 and Acts 16:33. So in addition, love is a genuine heartfelt affection. It is so effective for the cause of Christ, and it must be a growing experience in our own lives. Let's not be content with the degree of love that we maybe sense that we have, but let's examine ourselves and see if it is the love that it should be. There is a difference, I'm afraid. I'll speak for myself. You can come to your own conclusions, but somehow this glorious, intangible love speaks a language all its own, which we will all understand when we see it live. Look at what John says in 1 John 4:12. If we love one another, God dwells in us. I remember when my wife and I were in Switzerland, we attended a church. There were some German-speaking people there, learning French as we were trying to, and I couldn't understand a word they were saying. They couldn't understand us, but yet we sensed a commonality, a love there, because we loved the Savior. We also developed that love for each other. So, all right, there's love, let brotherly love continue. And then we also have in verse 2 here, the admonition here, hospitality. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And the writer of Hebrews goes back and illustrates how that Abraham was able to intercede for Lot because he took the initiative to invite the three visitors in and feed them a meal and have fellowship. And that gave him the opportunity to, once he realized that it was the Lord that was going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that opened the opportunity for Abraham to intercede. And God was gracious to Abraham because Abraham had a real love for Lot. I'm glad the New Testament tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed. Because as I read in the book of Genesis, I would come to the conclusion, Lot is a lost man, you know, because you have nothing in there that would give us any hint that he was a believer. And yet the Holy Spirit informs us, no, he was a believer. Was he living for the Lord? No, but he was nevertheless a believer. That's why, again, we have to go back to the end of verse 4 there. It will be God that judges, not us. So, love proves itself in deeds. Jesus said in Matthew 25:35, I was a stranger and you took me in. Now, Scripture does not tell us how to do this, but it points to the necessity of it. Open our homes and our hearts to those who need our fellowship. Who knows? Some have entertained strangers unawares. Now, we've had visitors in our house. I don't think any of them have been angels. I don't know, but maybe they have been. If they are, I don't want to ask what the report was they gave back to God, but we don't know. Now, in Genesis 18, we see that Abraham did this very thing. By so doing, he was able to intercede for Lot and from that coming destruction. Well, there's another thing here that we're admonished here in verse 3, sympathy. You know, I jokingly say to people, sympathy is found under S in the dictionary. Well, it ought to be found true in our lives as well, though, not just in the dictionary. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. My wife and I have had a concern for the persecuted church in Africa and also the Middle East and Southern Asia because we, you know, we get the newsletters from Frontline and InterServe and Voice of the Martyrs, yes. And so we read those accounts, and I ask myself whenever I read those, would I have, do I have the faith to stand up and be willing to be counted for Christ? I think I told you this a few weeks ago, months ago when I preached on Wednesday night. It was four young men under 15 years of age. They were held at knife point. Renounce Christ or die. And their comment was, how can we renounce Christ? He has been faithful to us. And of course, they were executed. So there's a sympathy there. This was a spiritual neglect, but this change could never be leveled against, or should not be leveled against us. His words ought to invoke personal interest and perhaps visitation on our part. Some of the early believers had been incarcerated because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We must not look at it as something that happened to someone else, but we must be moved in our hearts and do whatever you and I can to alleviate that situation. Remember, in sharing with others, it is who that gets the blessing? We or the other person? Yes. Yes, we are blessed if we share, and yet the other person is also benefited. Well, we have another admonition here in verse 4. Purity. Marriage is honorable, the scripture says here. Holiness must mark every relationship in life which has been established by God from the beginning. With God, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. I want to say that again, because we tend to categorize things. Well, this is secular and this is sacred. No, from God's point of view, it is all sacred. Our very work. Yes? Because what do you do at work? You have that opportunity to show forth Christ. It is a sacred trust that God has given to us. Now, that doesn't mean we're to go around preaching on company time, not at all. But on the other hand, when we see people that need encouragement at lunchtime or break time, we can take them aside, share with them the word, share with them our testimony, and show sympathy, but also have a compassion for them. Therefore, because all is sacred, this exhortation has reference to our earthly life and to the important institution of marriage is the direct subject here. But this is our strongest and social tie established by God himself back in Genesis 2, you remember. It is also a civilian institution. Marriage is also honorable because of its typical reference. Christ made this a beautiful emblem of his union with his church. You remember in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, husbands, to what extent are we to love our wives? Just as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for it, so we should do for our wives. Marriage is also honorable because of the comfort and the happiness which it secures for those who are those who properly enter into that sacred relationship. All sexual vices are to be shunned and put away, for a person must realize that God will judge and that everything that we do. Sadly, in our day, marriage seems to be more of an option if one wants to be bothered with it. You know, no, just live together. I hear all the time at school, Mr. Latham, I can't come to school today because my fiance's baby is sick. Okay. You know, and I kind of, anyhow, moving on. You understand what I'm saying. Hopefully this is not our concept of marriage. For additional insight on this, you may want to study Ephesians 5:22 through 6, chapter 6, verse 3. So then there's another one that we sometimes have a hard time living up to. Verses 5 and 6 here. Notice, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In Madison Avenue's job is what? To make you happy with everything that you have, right? Is that what it is? No, they want you so dissatisfied with what you have, what kind of car you're driving, the kind of clothes you're wearing, or the kind of aftershave lotion that you put on, or whatever. They want you so unhappy so that you'll get that credit card out, order on the internet, eBay, and get that thing right to your house so that you'll be happy. They appeal to that, don't they? And, of course, we never fall for that, do we? No, of course not. All right, so being content. You and I must not let the tyranny of things take over our hearts. The conversation in this verse is not the words that we speak, of course. Rather, it is our manner of life. Remember, money and wealth is a gift from God. But if we crave for the things which it purchases, then we are not really content with what the Lord has provided for us. I like to say it this way. Don't let your possessions possess you. Rather, possess your possessions. You are aware that always wanting leaves a person dissatisfied. Do you work with some grumpy people at the place where you work at? Wayne says, yeah. I hope it's not you, but no, it's not. But you can't say a cheerful word to them. You can't say anything encouraging. They got an answer. They got to come back right away. Well, I'm not happy because, you know. Well, what about this? You know, it's my spouse's fault or my ex. Or, you know, they always got a bag full of excuses. It's never their fault. It's amazing. It's never their fault. So you and I can only experience real contentment when we accept all of God's provisions as gifts. What do we really deserve? Thank God I didn't get what I deserved. I got mercy. I got grace. I received sonship in Christ. So, and the gifts that God gives us, what are they? We are just stewards of these things that are on loan to us. And those of you who have heard me before, I still say it again. Remember, there are no U-Hauls following us to the cemetery. The writer's underlying emphasis is contentment, is that we must be satisfied with what God has given to us to meet our daily needs. God never promised to provide all our wants, our desires. In fact, I was reading today in the book of Numbers. What was the problem of Israel? They had seen miracles. They saw display of God's power. They had water provided. They had bread provided. They had clothes that didn't wear out, shoes that didn't wear out. And yet, every other verse, practically, in the book of Numbers, you'll find them grumbling to the point where it discouraged Moses, to the point where instead of speaking to the rock as the Lord commanded, I can just imagine Moses has got this rod in his hand and the Lord says to him, go speak to the rock. And as Moses is going toward the rock, he's building up a full head of steam. And by the time he gets to the rock, he doesn't speak to it, he smacks it and violating the type of Christ. And for that, what did it cost him? What did it cost him? Entrance into the promised land. He was denied that privilege. Why? Because of a fit of rage, because of anger. And I can empathize with Moses, because do you ever get fed up with it? You know, and you just want to blow your top? Well, remember, anger is something when you lose it, or temper, something that you lose it, nobody else wants to find it. So don't lose it, please. Now, the writer's emphasis here is that you and I must be satisfied. Now, secondly, let's look at verses, starting at verse 7, excuse me, verse 7. Remember those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing with for such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. We'll continue there a little bit later, but the writer here is appealing to his readers now in this part to make a clean break with Judaism from the temple worship and all the ritual that's involved. Thus, this he will do by presenting a lawyer-type argument, argumentation in a final plea for this separation that he's asking them to do. Remember, first of all, those who spoke the word of God to you. We see that in verse 7, 17, and also down here in verse 24, where he says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. So the admonition here is to remember those. And it's not just, yes, I remember Pastor's name, Pastor Young, Pastor Eamon. Is that what the verb here means, to remember? Well, yes, in one sense, but what else does it mean? I'll let you think about that for a second or two. It also, we have a responsibility as a congregation to see that their needs are met. That's part of remembering. And I think over the last few years, we have seen our church really develop that attitude, for which I am very thankful. I think we are doing well in that area. Not that we couldn't do more, but we are remembering, and I think the Lord is pleased with that. Thank God for the wonderful memories of faithful leaders. You know, when I look at certain passages of Scripture, and this Bible isn't quite as old as I am, even though it looks like it, but I've got notes from pastors that I've had over the years, and as I look at them, fresh memories come back. What they taught me, what they did for me, how they encouraged me, how they rebuked me, and so forth. And you know what? Those are sweet memories. And I hope that you have some of those sweet memories as well. Thank God for the wonderful memories of faithful leaders that have led you. First, remember them as leaders who presented to you the gospel. It was not man's message, but it was God's word that the Holy Spirit used to bring you to Christ, was it not? Those men that or ladies that shared the gospel with you or helped you grow, they were led by the Spirit of God, instructed by the Spirit of God to help you to become a Christian and to help you grow in your faith. Remember folks who have lived godly lives before you that challenged you to try and do the same. Remember them whose faith follow, says there in verse 7. Carefully note, it does not say whose person follow. No, we are exhorted regarding the manner of their faith. We are challenged to remember those who have left the scene and left a spiritual legacy for you and me to follow. These folks have been God's under-shepherds who served the great shepherd and the good shepherd. A good biblical example, he's not preached on much, but is Barnabas. How is he described in Scripture? The Scripture describes him as a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. You see that in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. And you remember it was that same Barnabas that had a parcel of land that sold it and put the proceeds from that sale at the apostles' feet there in Acts chapter 4. And then in Acts chapter 5, we read Ananias and Sapphira trying to do the same thing, but they had a totally different motive. And the result was what? They lost their lives. They were buried that day. So these leaders were called of God. Our duty, my duty, your duty, is to remember the official work, consider their consistent Christian life, and imitate their fidelity. They are not bosses over us in the sense that we have an employer, but they are teachers, pastors, deacons, and they have a responsibility to the church at large. Every Christian is called upon to respect and to honor God's chosen servants. Another key word in this text is obey. Remember them that have the rule over you. Now, verse 17 has to do with the same subject, but this time it says, obey them that have the rule over you. This is a reason, there's a reason for this. Many strange doctrines and heresies were prevalent among the early Christians. If you want to know what they are, just look at the book of Colossians, for example, the various heresies that are renounced by the Apostle Paul, where he has to show from Scripture the completeness that is found in Christ, and it's not through wisdom, or it's not through magic arts or formulas or secret knowledge, but it's a knowledge of Him, of Christ Himself. So Paul answers that. So they must give an account for every believer, verse 17 here. It would be a glorious occasion to account for those who have been growing in grace and bearing fruit for our Lord. It would be a sad occasion to report that some of the people that we have taught, some of the pastors here that have taught and so forth, as we see them backslidden and they've changed their mind and now they live in carnality or they have completely fallen away. The emphasis primarily has to do with loyalty to the faith. It is in no way, it does not imply here that the believer should be deprived of individual freedom. Pastor's been preaching on that on Sunday mornings. But remember, however, how you and I individually, we will give an account too as to how you and I have used our Christian liberty. I tell folks this, my Christian liberty is very limited, and that is to do what Christ wants me to do it in a manner that is biblical. Now, we can go through all the arguments, but when I get done boiling it down, that's the conclusion I come to. So in verse 24 here, we are admonished to salute those, and I don't mean here a military salute, but to greet them who have the rule over us. This is not a military salute, but it's a salute of respect, honor, and preference toward them. Then second thing, here in our religious duties here, we're to remember that Christ never changes. Verses 8 through 11, well, we read that there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. So the Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We believe in changing times, changing moods, changing circumstances, changing values, and unfortunately, even changing ethics. Do you find that some people are like oranges one day and then they're lemons the next? This, however, is never true of Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Time has no effect on him. He is the great I Am. You remember Jesus answered his critics, "Well, who are you? You're not yet 50 years of age, and you saw Moses?" What was Christ's reply? "Before Moses was, I am." Yeah. Eternal, changeless one. He is the same in his person, same in his office. The office of men remain, but the occupants pass on. In the book of Hebrews, where we see that Christ has an unchangeable priesthood because he does not die. He died once, but he's alive evermore, interceding for you and me as our great high priest at the right hand of the Father. So he is the only God who was, is, and will be. He is with us at home, church, work, on vacation, wherever you and I might be, he is still with us. When we are in trouble, he comes to help us. When we are weary, he leads us to rest. I'd like to burst out in song right now. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the one we worship. That's the one we know. Remember to go without the camp is the third admonition here as our religious or our service to God here. What is that speaking of here? The camp referred to primarily is Judaism here to the direct recipients of this letter, but it also could include corrupt Christendom with all of its priests, altars, priesthood, sacrifices, religious formalism, ritual borrowed from Judaism or a type of copy from Judaism. It is impossible to stay within the camp and at the same time really worship the Lord. Now, I know there are dear folks in denominations that have gone totally liberal. They say, well, we're going to purify it from within. I have never seen that happen. History does not record it. It has not happened. And yet, we, out of our faithfulness to a organization or to a body, we may try that. But if, I don't even want to say this. Maybe I won't. But if this church ever departed from the faith, the leadership became lax, the deacons became unbelievers, and we didn't care whom we voted in, I'd have to leave. Even though this place is very dear to me, and the people here are very dear to me. So let's look at the Old Testament background of the above statement here in verse 13. On the Day of Atonement, the bullock of Aaron's sin offering was conveyed after the blood had been sprinkled on the mercy seat to a place outside the camp. And there it was consumed entirely by fire. We read this in Leviticus 16:27. So also with Christ, like the bullock and the goat, was offered up outside the city walls on the hill of Golgotha, having been rejected by the Jewish nation. Consequently, you and I as Christians are to be identified with Christ in his rejection, and therefore we are to remain outside the pale of religious formalism or any other group that does not worship our Lord as God. You and I are challenged to live in spiritual separation, seeking no residence with permanent residence within this world system. You and I are to cling to the pure and spiritual doctrines of Christ of the cross, to the utter exclusion of everything that is just religious mumble-jumble. It is true that it will cost something if we exercise self-denial. It may make us unpopular, contemptible in the eyes of some men. But remember the words, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp," doing what? Bearing his reproach. The reason is stated in the next phrase, for we have no continuing city, there in verse 14. The people and places you and I know will be no more. We will go in a coffin or in the air. What significance will men's views of us then matter to us? The way we say it in English, who cares after that? The real question to answer for myself is, what does Christ think of my work while here on the earth? 2 Corinthians 5:10, we could probably all quote the verse. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for everything done in the body, whether it be good or useless, is the correct word there. Here we are without a continuing city, but we seek one to come. In John 14:1, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Every tear, every reproach from men for Christ here on earth shall secure for you and me everlasting honor. Let us be settled then in our faith. Let us keep going in, growing in faith until we reach his city. I hope your prayer is similar to that of mine, to hear our Lord say to me one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. As we continue our journey, let's offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We're admonished there in verse 15. And may we ever do good, as we're told there in verse 16. Well, we've come to the third point. We've looked at believers' social duties. We've looked at the believers' religious responsibilities. Now I want to have us consider our personal responsibilities, and this picks up at verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. So we'll pick it up. We read through 19. I'll just pick it up at verse 20 there. Now the God of... I'm going to hear where I can focus at it. Now the God of peace, who brought up the dead from the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now you can see why I titled it the way I did here. It's not really a brief letter, but it is to maybe what he wanted to write. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Well, let's finish here now. Shepherding the sheep demands a watchful eye day and night. The sheep have been exhorted by the shepherd in a loving but firm word. The shepherd's ministry is to lead, to be faithful, and to watch over the sheep by example and also by proper instruction. So you and I are to pray for one another there in verses 18 and 19. The writer begs for prayer in his behalf. He wants to be freed from the prison to continue his ministry for the Lord and for the flock. The shepherd instructs, striving to guard Christians from error and from backsliding. It is shown in every page here in the book of Hebrews as we've been studying it in our class. He requests prayer as he leads the flock. The guiding and comforting of Christians is a gigantic task. I think Brother Eamon would attest to that, as well as my son-in-law. But there's a constant drain on the pastor's strength. The writer was a man of prayer. A man who does not pray will seldom have an inward impulse prompting him to say with sincerity of heart, pray for us. I hope that's just not a cliche, pray for us. And we glibly say, yes, I'll pray for you. And we walk away three chairs away. What did I promise to pray for? I hope it's not that way. But we need to be careful, because it can become that way, can't it? We say it without thinking. In fact, sometimes if I know I'm prone to forget, and I am, I'll say, well, could we do that right now? That way I don't violate my promise. But But also, there are times that we need to take it home and do pray for that. So we're to pray for one another. And you remember, Jesus' disciples, they saw Christ's example. And then finally, they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And then we hear that called the Lord's Prayer, but really, whose prayer is it? It's the Lord's. It's a prayer that he gave us to pray to him. It's the believer's prayer. Now, equip yourself for service is another responsibility we have. Verse 20, 21 here. Make you perfect or complete in every good work. We might say instead of make perfect, we would say equip one another for service. Kenneth Wiest translates this passage from the Greek this way. Now, the God of peace, the one who brought us out from among the dead, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, in the blood of the eternal testament of our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, doing that in you which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The basic idea of the verse is that you and I be made sound, complete, by restoring, by mending, like fishermen's nets when they're torn or broken, by filling up what is lacking in our lives. This idea is further developed by the words in verse 21 here, working in you. Stress is upon the inward process, in every good work, and all around completeness of excellence. Left alone, you and I tend to grow up one-sided, not balanced. You know, we each got our thing that we're excited about, and everything else can just fall apart, can it? We get enamored with something, or a hobby, or some distraction, and wives will get so involved in these soap operas that they don't do their responsibilities. Husbands will get so wrapped up in their work that they don't even hardly know who their kids are. They don't see them. The wife and the husband are like ships passing in the night, hardly have a word for each other. I hope that's not the way it is. I hope that's not that way at your house. You and I are finding out that this change that Christ is admonishing us to undertake is a lifelong process. No, I haven't arrived. Neither have you. We're still in process, aren't we? There is no such thing as instant spirituality. If there was, I would go to the pharmacy and order every bottle of it that I could find. It's no such thing, is it? There are no capsules that you and I can take to obtain it. And then we're also to accept the words of exhortation. In other words, the preaching. When we hear something and it speaks to our heart, do we just let it go in one ear and out the other? Or do we have something in between the ears that stops it and we meditate upon it? Hopefully it's the second. The writer here says, suffer the word of exhortation. Put up with it. Allow it to affect your life. The writer's heart lingers affectionately over the closing words of this letter to the early Christians. The last words are prolonged, and the writer says, I have written to you in a few words here in verse 22. This is an interesting and precious description of the entire book of Hebrews given by the writer. Theologians tend to deal with the book of Hebrews as a profound theological treatise. And I would agree with that to a great extent, but I tend to see the New Testament version of Leviticus, whereby he updates the faithful to the finished work of Christ. If you want to understand the book of Hebrews, you've got to study the book of Leviticus. You can almost do it. Well, not quite in the same order. I've tried it. They pretty much go together, not chapter by chapter, but subject by subject. So what an empty spot there would be in the canon of Scripture that you and I hold in our laps tonight if the book of Hebrews was not there. Without this book, we as Christians would be unable to fully appreciate the glories of Christ and his eternal priesthood. We would also have missed some great teaching regarding the necessity and the importance of faith. Thank God for a letter unto you in a few words. They shall never be forgotten by us, nor by our church, I hope. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we close, we might think of our responsibilities and privileges of serving you, serving in our church, serving one another, that we would be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his commands until he takes us home or takes us in the air, however you choose. In Christ's name, amen.